21 years ago, our nation came under attack, and I don't know how many of you had family or knew someone, Nancy, raise your hand. She lost her brother. He was stationed at the Pentagon. That plane hit the side of the building and took David's life. I don't know if any of you other people here have had family or friends that you knew that died, but 3,000 Americans died that day. I remember when I was a kid, I couldn't understand how my grandparents could tell me they remembered exactly where they were when Pearl Harbor was attacked. I thought, how could you remember that? I will never forget where I was when I heard news of this attack. So let's pray. Father God, as we come to you on this somber day, as our nation remembers a tragedy, cowards who decided to kill 3,000 innocent Americans, some whose families are here in this church. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for the families that are still grieving the loss of their loved ones. We pray, Lord, that our nation will truly be a nation who lives out our motto, "In God we trust." The darkness cannot stand the light. But you've given us the assurance from your word that the light will prevail. And we pray, Lord, that the light of Christ will prevail in our country. And that on this day, as all across this country, as people reflect and remember where they were, for a younger generation who may not even have been here when it happened, may they help them to grieve with us and appreciate the nation that they have, the country they live in, the men and women who have died to keep us safe so that we might have the freedoms we so enjoy today. Thank you, dear Jesus, for establishing this country, and may we always be a nation under God and whose God we trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm so glad you're here today. We're in this ongoing sermon series called Are You a Good Neighbor? We're basing this off of our theme verse in Matthew 22, where Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so every sermon has been based on that. And then we got into 1 Corinthians 13 to see what love was like. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, let love be your highest goal. Probably the most difficult emotion we all battle and deal with is this issue of love. And we've seen that love is patient, love is kind. We've seen in the series that love doesn't envy, it's humble, that it respects, that love is the key to life. And probably today we come to the most difficult part of love, and that is love forgives. That's probably the ultimate test of love. And my question is, how do you respond when someone hurts you? Do you respond with bitterness or hatred or resentment? Or do you respond with forgiveness? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 this, love keeps no record of being wronged. In other words, love doesn't store up hurt. Love doesn't keep a grudge. Love doesn't nurse a grudge. Love doesn't keep score. I heard about two guys who had grown up together, and as it happens, you go off to college, and after you graduate, you go your separate ways, and they eventually, years later, ended up at the same convention, and they began to talk, and so they told their wives, listen, we're going to just stay down here in the lobby tonight, and we're just going to talk all night, okay? And so they did. They stayed up all night reminiscing, catching up with each other, where they'd been, and kids, family, jobs, and careers, and et cetera, and the next morning, they rejoined their wives. Later that day, during a break, they walked over to each other, and they said, one guy said, well, how did your wife handle us staying up all night, talking to each other? He said, well, my wife, she got historical. He said, she got historical. Don't you mean hysterical? He said, no, she got historical. She told me everything I'd ever done wrong, okay? And sometimes we're that way. We store up ammunition when someone hurts us so that we can use it later against them. Forgiveness is probably the most difficult aspect of what love is. It's probably the most challenging thing. Every one of us in this room have had someone to hurt us. Every one of us in this room has had someone to hurt us multiple times. And so it's the most challenging aspect of love in Scripture. The Washington Post reported recently that researchers have discovered that there is a direct connection between having issues with sleeping and forgiveness. The research discovered that those who hold on to a grudge, those who nurse a grudge, those who refuse to forgive, develop unbelievable sleeping problems. They keep nursing that grudge. They keep nursing that hurt. They keep blaming that person. And as a result, they develop neck pain, headaches, loss of sleep, insomnia. They don't reach REM sleep. They develop ulcers. They develop arthritis. They don't live as long. They don't live as happy. They don't live as healthy. Refusing to forgive, they concluded, will destroy not only your quality of sleep, but your quality of life. Now, most people totally misunderstand what forgiveness is. There are a lot of myths and misconceptions about what is forgiveness. A lot of it has been watered down. So today and next week, we're going to look at what the Bible says, what is forgiveness. Actually, today, we're going to look at what is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not what. And then next week, we're going to look at what is forgiveness. So to help jumpstart this, I got a little quiz for you. And as each of these things come up, I want you to decide in your own head, is the statement true or is it false? All right, here we go. Number one, a person should not be forgiven until they ask for it. Is that true or false in your mind? Number two, forgiveness includes minimizing the offense and the pain that was caused. Number three, forgiveness includes restoring trust and reuniting a relationship. Number four, you haven't really forgiven until you've forgotten the offense. And number five, when I see someone else hurt, then it's my duty to forgive the offender. Now, when we go to Scripture, what does the Bible say about all of those? Are they true or are they false? All five statements are false. That's part of the myths about forgiveness. And so today, we're going to look at forgiveness is not. What is it not? So if you got your outlines, you can take them out. Let's walk through this. First thing about forgiveness is this. Forgiveness is not conditional. Forgiveness is not conditional. It's not earned. It's not bribed. It's not based on some promise the person won't ever do it again. It's not bargained for. If you say, I'll forgive you if, then that's not forgiveness. Jesus put it this way. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 17:4. Even if that person wrongs you seven times a day. Now, if you could read it in the Greek, he says seven times every day for basically the rest of your life. Same person offends you seven times a day, each time turns away and asks for forgiveness, you must what? Forgive. Why don't you memorize that verse? We all need to memorize that verse. Genuine forgiveness is unconditional. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, what if he had said, the very first statement he said, what if he put it this way? Father, forgive them if they ask for forgiveness. His first statement, even before the thief had cried out to him, was Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. So genuine forgiveness is not conditional. Here's the second thing that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not minimizing the seriousness of the offense. It's not saying it's no big deal. It's not saying, oh, I'm okay when you're not. It's not saying that didn't really hurt me when it did. That's not forgiveness. Let's just go back to an event that happened earlier this year in our own country, back in Texas in May, May 24th. Do you remember 18-year-old Salvador Ramos? He walked into Uvalde Elementary School, killed 19 children and two adults. He even had shot his grandmother before he left, which she survived. Ramos was killed by law enforcement. What if I were to say, well, you know, we need to understand this kid. It's okay. He was having some mental problems and some emotional problems. Do you think the families would be okay with that? No. That's not forgiveness. That's being uncaring and being insensitive. Remember when the woman was caught in adultery and she was brought before Jesus? And after Jesus had made his statement, you without sin cast the first stone, they dropped their stones and they walked away. And it's just Jesus and the woman. That's all that's left. And then Jesus said to her, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. I want you to circle that phrase, go and sin no more. Jesus did not minimize her sin. And when it comes to forgiveness, we got to learn to differentiate between two terms. The first term is wounded. Wounded is when someone hurts you accidentally. Wronged is when someone hurts you intentionally. When you're wounded, that does not require forgiveness. You're hurt unintentionally every day of your life by your spouse, your kids, somebody at work, a neighbor, somebody even here at church. They're not trying to intentionally hurt you. It just happens. It's part of life. So you just have patience and you accept it. But then wrong is when it's intentional. That requires it. Let's just say for the sake of conversation, you don't like the way I dress. You know, I grew up in the era of where pastors had to wear a coat and tie every Sunday morning. That's the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. You know, here we're at a beach town. Everybody dresses casual. Some of you may go, I don't like these, not in our coat and our tie. Well, I don't need your forgiveness. I just need your acceptance. Because that's a ritual issue, not a relational one. And so you're going to have things happen to you that are just accidental. You're going to get wounded. So you just move on. But then you're going to get wrong when it's intentional. But when you minimize a wrong, you cheapen forgiveness. Here's the third thing forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not resuming a relationship without changes. This is one of the most misunderstood concepts when it comes to forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the same thing as restoring the relationship. Over and over in Scripture, God warned his people if they did not repent, their relationship would change. In the book of Isaiah, God said this, "It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore." Israel's refusal to repent and acknowledge their sin changed the relationship. And you may think that if you forgive somebody, that means you've got to immediately be restored to them. Maybe it's a former spouse. Maybe it's a former best friend. You see, restoring a relationship and forgiveness are two different things the Bible teaches. Forgiveness is to be instant. Restoration is only possible when trust has been restored over time. Forgiveness takes care, you see, of the damage that's done. So in Luke's gospel, Jesus said, if you're even the same person wrongs you seven times a day, you're to immediately forgive them every single time. But that doesn't mean you restore the relationship. It may take time because you may have to rebuild trust with that person. Forgiveness is your part in the reconciliation. And for a relationship to be restored, the offender is actually required to do several things. First, the person is required to demonstrate genuine remorse. They have to show that they're genuinely sorrowful and repentant for what they did. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, "For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us to what?" Yes. That's what it leads to. I want you to circle that phrase, kind of sorrow. There's a kind of sorrow, a kind of remorse that proves we're genuinely repentant. We're genuinely sorrowful for what happened. There's a second thing. The person has to make restitution wherever possible for the damage done. There's a lot of examples in Scripture for that one. In Numbers chapter 5, God says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. If any of the people, men or women, betray the Lord by doing wrong to another person, they are guilty. They must confess their sin and make full restitution for what they have done, adding an additional 20% and returning it to the person who was wrong." Circle the phrase, make full restitution. God made his own people make full restitution when they wronged someone. You remember the story of Zacchaeus in the Bible? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, and the Lord came by, and Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to your house today. And Zacchaeus gives his life to Christ, and the proof we know he was genuinely remorseful and sorrowful is what we learn from the text. In Luke 19, "But Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, I will give half of my possessions to the poor, and to those I have cheated and extorted their taxes, I will make restitution by paying back four times more to them." Don't circle that phrase, "I will make restitution." So the person may have to make restitution for what they've done. Next, the offender must rebuild your trust by proving they have changed over time. Okay, they got to show true remorse. They have to make restitution, and they got to prove, they got to rebuild your trust by proving they've changed over time. If somebody wrongs you, maybe it's a former spouse, a coworker, a friend, and this is a deep wrong, You're not obligated to take them right back. You're obligated to forgive them, but that may mean you have to allow time to take place so trust can build so that you see they have changed. And an abusive alcoholic spouse that beats their husband or their wife or their children, and they do this repeatedly over and over, and finally the abused spouse says, I've had enough, get out of here, and that abuser leaves. And the abuser eventually calls up that spouse and says, I'm very sorry for that I did this. Will you forgive me? And they go, I forgive you. And then they say, now that I'm forgiven, I want to come home. Not necessarily. So I want the scriptures to teach. My mother went through that. I went through that. My sister went through that. I know what that's like. No child should ever have to live in fear in their own house. Never. I know. So just because they say, I'm sorry, doesn't mean everything goes back to the way it was. Okay? No, it takes time to rebuild the trust for them to prove they have genuinely changed. Okay? So we're looking at what is forgiveness, what is it not? And so next week, we're going to look at this issue of trust. How do we rebuild trust when we have been wronged? How do we know they're being truthful? There's a lot of good examples where it took time in Scripture. You remember when Peter denied Jesus? I will never deny you. I mean, he goes out, foot in the mouth, I will not do this. And he does it. It's not till after the resurrection that he's reconciled with Jesus. There's a story in the Gospels where Paul takes the young John Mark, wants to go on a missionary trip. John Mark is so young, he gets homesick, he goes back to mama. Paul will have nothing to do with that young kid. Paul is never reconciled to John Mark till Paul is in his aged years and is close to death, and he begs Luke, bring John Mark with you. I need to be reconciled to that young man. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob deceived his brother, stole the birthright. It's not till they're older that they're reconciled to each other. There's the story of the prodigal son. He goes off. The Bible doesn't tell us how long he was gone, but the Bible does say when he came to his senses, then he and his father are reconciled. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:19, an offended friend is harder to win back than a fortified city. Arguments separate friends like a gate locked with bars. For a relationship to be restored, that obstacle of mistrust has to be broken down. Here's the fourth thing that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not forgetting what happened. And we're going to look at that deeper next week as well. The Bible says we are to forgive and forget. What does that mean? Some of you have been afraid to forgive because you're afraid that simply means because you've been wrong that things got to go back to the way they were. No. We'll even say you just need to forgive and forget it. That's an easy thing to say, but it's not possible. See, when you're trying to forget something, what are you focusing on? The very thing you want to forget. And whatever you focus on, you tend to move towards. Your brain stores every single memory you've ever had. I found this interesting study that just came out a couple of years ago by the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. Alzheimer's is probably one of the worst diseases for older folks, dementia. I mean, it just is. And you've had family members. I've had family members that go through it. Here's what they've discovered. They are able now to bring back those lost memories through electrical impulses to the brain. Memories that you thought were gone, that were lost forever, they come back in full color, just like they had just happened the day before. And here's what they've discovered. It's not that the brain erases those memories. It just keeps them from being recalled. So now the technology is moving to what medicine can we invent that will help our senior citizens now recall those memories? Your brain never forgets anything. It stores everything. It can repress it. I've stood up here and told you about the sex abuse I went through as a teen. I repressed that for years. I had no memory of it until years and years later. And all of a sudden, we're just riding down the road. And this memory comes back. You can repress memories. You can put them down so deep you don't remember them. Then something happens and boom, they're back. The only way to forget it is you got to replace it with something else. Paul says, love keeps no record of being wronged. No record. Apostle Paul wrote this knowing that as Christians today, our tendency is to keep a record of wrong. He writes this in Ephesians 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Paul's point is, if you don't forgive, you're going to get bitter. You're going to get sour. I want you to circle that phrase, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. The reason you and I forgive anyone who wrongs us, and we are to do it immediately, is because we have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. So what do? When this happens? What do you do when you've offended somebody? Jesus tells us that in Matthew 5. He says this, so if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to me. So I want you to see the context there. This is a temple worship. Somebody's coming to the temple, they're bringing their lamb, their goat, or whatever, their doves, or whatever, to be sacrificed. And all of a sudden, they remember, right there, they have hurt somebody, they have wronged somebody, they have offended somebody. And Jesus said, if you even come to church, you come here to worship, you're not even to do that until you do four things. He tells us right here what we're to do. First thing you do is to stop. You stop. You don't ignore that command. Jesus says, you stop. You leave your offering. You don't just keep singing. You don't just keep filling in your blanks. You stop. What is the next thing you do? You go to the person you have wronged. He says, go. Third, what do? You take responsibility to get reconciled. Jesus said, be reconciled to that person. Fourth, then you return to offer your worship to God. Then he says, come and offer your sacrifice to God. See, the key word in this is be reconciled. The word that Jesus uses here for reconciled, it is the root means to alter through a process, means to change through a process. Jesus says, you and I, when we have offended someone, when we have wronged somebody, we're to go to that person and go through a process where we alter ourselves, we change ourselves to bring about an alteration, a change in that person's feelings towards us. And how do we do that? We ask for their forgiveness. We take responsibility for it. We don't go to them and say, you know, I'm here to apologize. I said this to you, I did this to you, and the reason I said this or did this is because you. No. You don't go to them that way. That's not forgiveness. You take responsibility for your part. You don't bring up what they did. Maybe they did something, and tempers got hot. You said something, did something. You take responsibility just for your part. Chuck Swindoll is one of my favorite preachers and writers. He says that when we go to ask for forgiveness, in his book, Improving Your Serve, he says it raises four questions. Here's the first question. What if they will not forgive me? And I've seen that happen. The wrong you did was so painful, so deep, they just choose not to forgive you. That's a possibility. Here's the second question this raises. What if the situation only gets worse? That's another good question. It can get worse because they've been nursing their hurt. In their mind, they've kind of got this little image of you, you know, like those little voodoo dolls and sticking you with symbolic pins. They just, every time your name comes up, every time they see you, oh, they can't stand it. And so when you go to apologize, you take away their blame, and all they're left with is their guilt, which does a number on them. So now, since you've remorsefully and sincerely apologized and asked for their forgiveness, they don't have a right to blame you anymore. And there's a lot of examples in Scripture where this happened. Remember after David had killed Goliath? Saul made him commander-in-chief of his army. And everywhere David went, he was victorious over the Philistines and all the enemies of Israel. I mean, he just wiped them out. And when he would come back home, the Bible says this. The women came out and they sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song. Saul has killed his thousands and David's his 10,000s. And this made Saul very angry. What's this? He said. They credit David with 10,000s and me only with thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And if you read from that point on, Saul did everything he could to hunt down David and tried to kill him. Everything he could. Every time he tried. And David, it took a long time for David to finally convince Saul, I am not your threat. You remember? He's hiding in the cave. Remember the story? And his men said, there he is. Go kill him. And what was David's reaction? He is the Lord's anointed. It is not within my power to do anything to him. If he goes, it's by the hand of the Lord, not by the hand of David. This raises another question. What if I decide to simply confess it to God, but do not go through the embarrassment of taking or talking to the person that I've wronged? That's a possibility. Some people do that. I'll just confess it to God. I'll tell God that I'm sorry. Well, what's wrong with that? There's several things that's wrong with it. First thing that's wrong with it is it's willful disobedience to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23, 24. Remember, stop, go, reconcile, then return. When you've wronged somebody, that's what you're supposed to do. The second problem I have with this, things can result, they can actually get worse. Let's just say, for the sake of conversation, at the end of the service, I'm going to have Hunter and Ashlyn come down here, but let's just say, you know, I'm so excited that they're here. And you're like, we all agree, we're going to go out to lunch together afterwards. So I say, all right, I'll go get a restaurant. I'll go get the table. I'll have everything ready when you're getting here. So everybody's leaving. They're coming out. And all of a sudden, in my rush, I take my Tahoe and I sideswipe his truck. I mean, I put a dent in it the size of the Grand Canyon. I mean, it's huge. He sees it happen. Ashlyn sees it happen. Their grandparents see it happen. Y'all see it happen. And all of a sudden, I get out and I go, I get on my knees. I said, Lord, man, I just did something stupid. I was in such a rush. You know I'm in a rush, Lord. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to get a table for us at the restaurant before everybody else gets out of their churches and go. So God, I ask you to forgive me, and I pray that you'll give Hunter the financial means to get his car fixed. And then as I'm driving by, I wave at them and say, hey, I've talked to God. It's all cleared up. See you at lunch. You think he's going to be happy with that? No, you wouldn't either. And God isn't either. You go to the person. Now, this raises a fourth question. What if it's impossible for you to be reconciled to that person because the person has died? If that's the case, then you do what Scripture says. You confess your sin to a person you can trust. You find a person you can trust to tell that story to, that offense to. James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. There's a story in Scripture. David involves David again. You remember this? He had an affair with Bathsheba. She was the wife of Uriah. Uriah is his best friend and his personal bodyguard. Talk about a political scandal here. And all of a sudden, she comes up pregnant. So David goes, we got to figure out how, I got to get out of this. And you know the story. He has Uriah killed in battle. But the guilt and the shame ate on him like cancer. It was like leprosy eating away at him spiritually. So much so, he writes this in Psalm 32. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. And for 9 months, he wrestles with this. Why 9 months? Because the baby's about to be born. Since he won't take responsibility, God sends a prophet named Nathan to confront him. Now, he is truly a man after God's own heart, even in spite of his sin. And look what David said to Nathan the prophet. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will what? Die. I want you to circle that phrase, because you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, for the word of the Lord by doing this. When you refuse to take responsibility and go ask somebody to forgive you that you have wronged, you show utter contempt for the word of the Lord. And guess what happens? You can get forgiven by God. If I have too much pride to attempt reconciliation with someone I have wronged due to my pride, they've died, and I won't confess it. I won't talk about it to anyone else. When I confess it to God, he will forgive me. But he also may allow some future misfortune to come my way like he did David. You and I may not take this seriously, but God does. One of the reasons the outside world has problems with the churches is because they see Christians hating one another, carrying grudges against one another, being bitter with one another, sour with one another. How can we convince them? We have the truth if we won't live it. And when we don't live it, we show utter contempt for the word of the Lord. Mary Carr wrote a book called The Liars Club. In it, she tells a true story about her aunt and uncle. They were high school sweethearts, got married right after high school, and were planning on having a bunch of kids. But all of a sudden, she spent too much money on buying sugar, and he blew up. She kept trying to justify what it cost to buy the sugar. He wouldn't handle it. You know what he did? He went out and got a lumber saw. He cut the house in half. He pulled his side over to some dead trees. He boarded up both sides. And for the next 45 years, they lived in each section apart from one another, never speaking to each other till they died. You could do just that. You could just cut them out of your life. The Bible says we stop, we go, we get reconciled, then we return. Peter had heard enough of Jesus' teaching that he wanted some clarification about this. And in Matthew 18, then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? Now, he's being generous here. Because you see, in Peter's day, Jewish law stated you only had to forgive someone up to 3 times. Once you forgave them 3 times, you were done. You didn't have to forgive them. So Peter thinks, you know, I'll double it. I'll add 1. That makes 7. 7 is the perfect number. Jesus is going to pat me on the back for this. Peter has a good question, and his question is this. Is there a limit on the number of times we are to forgive a person who has wronged us? You see, as I said, in that day, there was a 3-strike rule. You offended somebody 3 times, you're out. Now look at Jesus' answer to Peter. No. Not 7 times, Jesus replied, but 70 times 7. So that means Jesus saying up to 490 times? No, meaning there is no limit on the number of times we are to forgive. Remember the Luke passage? If someone wrongs you even up 7 times a day, you're still to forgive them. So to make sure that Peter and his disciples get this down, Jesus told a story called a parable. He puts it this way. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, let me stop right there. Now, you don't know what 10,000 talents are. One talent alone was equivalent to 20 years' wages. 10,000 talents is equivalent to 200,000 years of wages. Today, that's $5.7 billion. So, obviously, this guy has a debt that he could never repay this king. It's that big. He can't do it. Now notice what happened. He comes to the king. He begs for mercy. He begs for mercy. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded him that he be sold and that his wife and children and all that he had and that the payment be made. So if he's sold into prison, and then that day, they didn't do like we do today. You don't make money in prison back then. If he's in prison, he can't work, which means he has no means to repay the debt, which he never could anyways, $5.7 billion today. Master, have patience with me. I will repay you all. But the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him all the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii was equivalent to 1/3 year's wages. Now, he's just been forgiven a debt of 200,000 years of wages, and he goes out and finds a guy who owes him 1/3 year's wages. Now, look how he handled him. He laid hands on him, and he shook him by the throat. Is that how his master handled him? No. Pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. If he's in prison, he ain't going to earn money to repay the debt. So he's in prison for the rest of his life. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Now notice, should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I imagine the look on Peter's face was one of shock. This guy, this king forgave this guy $5.7 million, and he went out and found somebody who owed him a half a year's, third year's wages, and he threw him into prison? Jesus' point is the king represents God. God forgave you and me a debt we could never, ever repay him for. Never. And when we refuse to forgive people who wrong us, we show contempt for the word of the Lord. And when we show contempt for his word, he turns us over to be tortured. To me, there are several reasons this passage alone should scare us enough to forgive. To refuse to forgive someone who has wronged us is intentional disobedience and it's hypocritical. Again, you and I have been forgiven a debt to God we can never repay. Notice what the king said. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" In other words, because you and I are the greatest recipients of the greatest debt cancellation ever, we should treat everyone else the same. We should forgive them when they wrong us. So we can't claim we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbors as ourselves if we're holding a grudge or we're keeping score. We won't forgive somebody. Here's another reason. If the last one don't scare the malarkey out of you, maybe this one will. To refuse to forgive a person who has wronged us, then God brings inner torment to us. Most people, you see, when they read this story, they think the story ends in verse 35. It does not. The story ends in verse 34. Verse 35 is Jesus' commentary about the story, what happens because his servant refused to forgive. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. That's the end of the story right there. And when we get to verse 35, Jesus makes a comment about what God does to us when we refuse to forgive. "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses." To me, that's a frightening verse. It scares me to death. His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So Southside, listen to me very carefully. This is no fairy tale. If you're harboring a grudge, you're keeping a score of wrong done, you haven't forgiven somebody, you have contempt for the word of the Lord, and he will have you tortured for it. Our God will not be mocked. This is a frightening passage to me. It says he handed him over to the torturers. The Greek word for torture there you see on the screen is basanates. It literally refers to torture as you think of it. Torture in the worst sense of the greatest pain. It's used to physical torture of people having ailments, like in Matthew 8. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.'" Meaning, his paralysis caused so much ravaging pain. Don't you circle the word tormented? And that's not enough to scare you. Jesus tells the story in Luke 16 about a rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus had been a servant of this rich man, and they both die. Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, called paradise. The rich man goes to Hades. Look at this. "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes," this rich man, "and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in the flame.'" I want to circle two phrases there. Being in torments, and I'm tormented. Jesus makes it very clear, if you and I harbor a grudge, we nurse a grudge, we keep a record of wrong done to us, we hold God's word in contempt, and then he holds us guilty for that. And when we refuse to forgive, no matter what has happened to us, we will pay a huge price for it. We will have our own type of torture. Christian author and pastor Ray Stedman puts it this way. "This is a marvelously expressive phrase," meaning the passage we just read, "to describe what happens to us when we do not forgive another. It is an accurate description of gnawing resentment and bitterness, the awful gall of hate or envy. It is a terrible feeling, and we cannot get away from it. We feel strongly this separation from another, and every time we think of them, we feel within the acid of resentment and hate eating away at our peace and calmness. This is the torturing that our Lord says will take place." God will allow you to go through emotional, relational, psychological, mental, and physical torture. My advice to you, if you're harboring a grudge, let it go. Just tell the person they're forgiven. Tell God they're forgiven. Listen, if you're going to go in a boxing ring with God, only one's walking out. It's not you. So forgive them. Finally, here's another thing forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not my right when I'm not the victim. You can't forgive people who haven't hurt you. There's been a lot of fad going on in the last few years where people do this. We simply offer blanket forgiveness for things that happen to other people that never happened to us. And in some way, we cheapen forgiveness. On December 1st, 1997, a 14-year-old Michael Cornell went with his sister to school without her knowledge. He was carrying some weapons. He saw a group of teenage kids praying around the pole. He shot and killed three girls, killed them. The New York Times reported that these girls hadn't even been dead a day when kids put up signs saying, "We forgive you, Mike." Now, I know those kids meant well. And they probably thought they were doing the right thing, but it wasn't their sister that was killed. It wasn't their family member to forgive. And the relatives, when they saw that sign, "Mike, we forgive you," it enraged them. Because they were the ones, they were the parents, they were the brothers and sisters who had lost a sister or a child. So a lot of times we can intentionally think we're helping when we're actually hurting. After the 9/11 attacks, America was in shock. We wanted revenge against Osama bin Laden for orchestrating those attacks. Yet there was this national leader who said on nationwide television, just a few days after this, "I have forgiven Osama bin Laden. He didn't lose one person in those attacks." That's the problem I have with it. Nancy did. She lost her brother David. He didn't have the right to say, "I forgive Osama bin Laden," because he hadn't lost anyone in those attacks. He wasn't directly impacted in any way, except like the rest of us. Only the victims can forgive. I mean, how would you like it if your daughter was raped and murdered, and then I just said, "Well, I forgive the guy"? You'd be enraged with me. I wasn't the victim. You were. You see, forgiveness costs. And if you're not the direct victim, then it really does not cost you anything. And so we have to be careful when we just blatantly say, "I forgive this person." Because we cheapen it. Forgiveness always costs. Sin always costs, and forgiveness always costs. I read a true story about a young college boy named Aaron. He wanted to get this internship at this mega church in Chicago. He wanted to be under the tutelage of this mega pastor to learn from him because he wanted to eventually go into the ministry. He applied for the position. He had all the right credentials. He passed with flying colors on everything. But the pastor in the interviewing later said, "I just didn't feel he was the one God wanted. There was nothing with him personally. I just didn't feel he was the one." And as the summer months approached, this kid had no job, realizing he was going to have to get money to pay for the next semester. He didn't know what to do. He searched around on the walnuts. The only thing he could find was to drive a city bus in the worst part of Chicago. Not realizing how dangerous it would be, he took the position. Every day on his route, a gang of boys would get on the bus and they refused to pay. He would demand that they pay and they would not. Eventually, one day, they got on the bus and they refused to pay. He noticed on the corner a police officer and he called the police officer over. Police officer came in, he told him what they'd done. Police officer made them pay. Once they paid, the police officer got off the bus, but the boys didn't. That afternoon, they found the bus. They found Aaron, unconscious, teeth missing, huge concussion from being brutally beaten by that gang of boys. In his own testimony, he said he went home that night. He said, "This is what I prayed. God, how can this be? Where are you in all of this? I genuinely wanted to serve you. I prayed for a ministry. I'm willing to serve you anywhere, and this is the thanks I get." So Monday, he called and got an attorney. Attorney contacted the police, and with some eyewitnesses on the bus, they found those boys, and they put them in jail for the weekend. Next week, there was a hearing. In walked the boys with their attorney. In walked Aaron with his attorney. He said, and when he looked across at the room at those boys, all of a sudden his heart changed. He said, I didn't see a gang of boys who had attacked me. I saw a gang of boys who needed Jesus Christ. He said, they entered a plea of guilty. And then he raised his hand and the judge said, what do you want, son? He said, may I address the court? He said, sure. He stood up and he said, Your Honor, I would like you to total up all the days of punishment against these men, all the time sentenced against them, and I request that you allow me to go to jail in their place. The judge said he didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. He said everybody in that courtroom was shocked. You looked over at this gang of boys, I mean, their eyes were big, their mouths were open, they couldn't believe this. The dumbfounded judge, he didn't know what to say. He said, young man, you're out of order. This has never been done. He said, Your Honor, may I continue to speak? He said, sure. And for the next 5 or 10 minutes, he shared how Jesus came to this earth, took our punishment, died a horrible death on the cross, and said from that cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The judge sentenced the boys to prison. But while they were in prison, Aaron went to visit them. And he led those boys to Jesus Christ. And even today, they have an active ministry in the city of Chicago reaching gangs. The very ministry he wanted, God gave it to him. Now, that's what forgiveness is not. Next week, we're going to look at what is forgiveness. What does it mean to forgive and forget? Now, before we go, I got a couple action plans I want you to do this week. It's in your devotional guide, and it's also in your sermon notes. Here's the first one. I want you this week to take some time to focus completely on God's forgiveness for you. Go read Psalm 32. Go read Psalm 51. Read Psalm 103. Go and read the crucifixion stories in the Gospels. Take a moment to read this. And anytime you see the word you or my or us, put your name. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, just say, and Jesus said, Father, forgive Kelly. Put your name there. Personalize it. Feel personally what Jesus went through to forgive you. Second thing I want you to do this week, ask God to reveal to you anyone you're harboring a grudge against. Who is it? And do what he said. Stop, go, get reconciled, then return. Number three, read Jesus' words again in Matthew 18:34-35. Ask yourself, where in my life has God turned me over to be tortured for not forgiving someone who has wronged me? Next week, we're going to look at this issue of what is forgiveness and what does it mean to forget. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word this morning.